And certainly the name of the Lord is majestic, high, and lifted up, and glorious. It's amazing to think of the creation and how it shows the glories of God and the beauty of creation. And yet you stop and think, this is a creation that is under the curse. Think how beautiful it was before God cursed it. The glories of God to be extolled and praised. Well, we are studying the matter of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. What's going to happen in the future? What is God doing? And what does the prophetic timetable tell us? Well, we don't know exact dates and times. The Lord hasn't revealed that to us. He doesn't give us those exact times. But He does give us enough information to know what's happening so that we can be prepared and ready as His people. We believe that the next thing that's going to happen, it will be the rapture of the church, that God will one day come in the clouds, that the Lord Jesus shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God shall sound, and we which are dead in Christ, those who are dead in Christ, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We believe that is the next thing coming. Following that, we go into a period which is described in the book of Revelation as a period of great judgment and trouble. Beginning there in verse chapter 6, you begin with the great judgments that are laid out upon this earth. And God will bring a period of great tribulation and difficulty upon the world. 7 years of trouble rain down upon this world, when God judges this world for its wickedness. At the end of that, the Lord Jesus returns in what we refer to as the second coming. The Lord Jesus comes and He literally plants His feet upon the Mount of Olives. He comes back literally to this world. He destroys the enemies and brings about a period of blessing that is unparalleled in this world. A period in which He rules and reigns, in which joy and peace and righteousness is the order of the day, in which there is a reversal of many of the effects of the curse, and there is blessing is bestowed upon people as the Lord Jesus rules and reigns. This is known as a millennium because it lasts for 1,000 years. And so for that 1,000 years, the Lord rules and reigns over this world. Then comes a time at the end of that millennial period. Now, we have been studying the millennium and looking at all those things that are characteristic of the millennium. Now we are going to be getting ready to launch into the eternal state, the time of what we sometimes say is heaven and all of the blessings that are there. But at the end of this millennium, before we go into that heavenly state, that eternal state, we find that God reveals to us that there is going to be a revolt, that God is going to purge this world and make a new heaven and a new earth, as it says there in Isaiah, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so we're going to look at that specific events right there at the end of the tribulation, or the end of the millennial period, right before the beginning of the eternal state, that state of heaven. Now, we'll find this first listed for us in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, here toward the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse number 2, it says here in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 2, that Satan, that old dragon, was bound 1,000 years, and they cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So it tells us here that Satan is bound and he is held for 1,000 years in a prison where he can no longer tempt the nations of this world. Now, that in and of itself will bring about great blessing to this world. When Satan is no longer stirring up wickedness and sin upon every hand. Sometimes you look at some of these world leaders and you just wonder what in the world is going on in their brains that would make them go out and just massacre huge numbers of people. I mean, you can think of some very wicked people that have existed in this world. Things, men like Joseph Stalin, who's responsible for some 20 million people being slaughtered in Russia. People like Adolf Hitler, who slaughtered millions of people, 8-9 million people during World War II. People like Pol Pot, who slaughtered some 2 million Cambodians in the 1980s, and just horrible people. I mean, what would possess such a person? And I think it's very much that. It is Satan working in their hearts and drawing them to wickedness and sin and tempting them to do those things which are vile and filthy and awful and wicked. And so Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. He's going to be removed. But then in verse 7 through 9, it says, "And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to build to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about at the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And so here we find at the end of this 1,000-year reign, when there has been a period of peace and prosperity, when there has been blessing, when there has been abundance, when everyone's needs have been met, when there has been no trouble, when there has been no difficulty, when there hasn't been war, when there hasn't been strife, when there hasn't been any troubles, when righteousness is the order, when you can walk in the cities in safety, when you don't need to lock your doors, when you don't need to worry about making your rent and paying your bills, when there's no concerns, when everyone is doing wonderfully, Satan goes out and tempts people. You know, sometimes we think that, you know, if we could just fix some of the ills of society, if we could just get rid of some of the problems, if we could just alleviate poverty, if we could alleviate, poor education systems, if we could get rid of sickness and just help people, and certainly the world would be a better place, and surely it would. But we think that somehow that would solve all of our problems. And what the Bible makes plain for us in this millennial period is that during that time when sickness is removed and lameness is put away and people are whole and when nobody is starving and when there is no need and when there is abundance and every person has all that they need, when there is peace and prosperity over the whole world, when there is goodness and safety everywhere, men still desire to do that which is wrong. So the problem is not necessarily so much the environment as it is us. The problem is not so much the world situation as it is the people. Satan goes out to the four quarters of this earth, and God allows him to tempt those who have been born during that during that 1,000-year reign, those who are unsaved, those who don't know Jesus as their personal Savior, those who, for whatever reason, rejected Him, having seen Him ruling and reigning on the throne, knowing the reality and the truth of His being, seeing Him literally with their own eyes, they still reject Him. And he tempts those, and they come down, and they gather together, and they bring together a great conflagration to destroy the people of God. And what happens? God sends down fire from heaven and wipes them out. And so the ungodly, the wicked, the vile are destroyed at that time. And so you see the timing that is revealed here. At this end of this millennial period, there is a complete and utter destruction. And you note also the testing. Sinful man has failed under every possible condition that could be given. When man lived in the Garden of Eden and there was absolute no problem, when there was absolutely wonderful situation, when there was God Himself walking and talking with them in the garden, when there was but one little rule, what happened? Man failed. When God gave man a conscience after that and convicted him by his conscience, man quickly failed. When God gave the guidance of government to direct men's hearts and help them to do right, men failed. When God gave them the law and gave them a perfect law, men failed. When God had before given them the promises to Abraham and these wonderful promises that would lead to them and give them faith, men failed. When God's given us the gift of grace and offered us the wonderful gift of salvation, men have failed. Men will fail even when they dwell in a perfect environment with a perfect king, when there are no troubles. Men will fail. The problem is, man is a sinner. Man is absolutely powerless to regain a knowledge of God or to deliver himself from his sin. There is nothing we can do. Circumstances, laws, promises, grace, none of these things can change a man's heart. It is only God who can work in a life and change their soul. It is only when God gives to us grace, when we turn to Him and ask for forgiveness of our sins and salvation, that God gives us a new spiritual life and we can be made different. Man can only have forgiveness and restoration on the grace, on the ground of that gracious substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to that cross and He took the place that we deserved. He took our punishment. He gave to us His righteousness. He gives it to us not because we merit it, but because of grace. And so God here is going to test man one last time. And unfortunately, many will fail that test. But then you note the purging of the kingdom. He tells it to us in two places. The first is in 2 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 3, which we had Brother Lewis read for us today. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and he mentions all of these things. I want to just look at a couple of the verses specifically in 2 Peter 3. I'll begin down at verse 10. He says, "The day of the Lord." Now, that day of the Lord is a very broad phrase in the Scripture. It refers to a lot of things, and you have to go through all some 70 references to see what it is that it refers to in its particular context and to try to determine what is being referred to. The day of the Lord is not referring to the same thing in each instance. There was a day of the Lord given in Joel's day when a locust plague came and destroyed the land. That was called a day of the Lord. And so there are different days of the Lord. And there is, I believe, a day of the Lord which God meets with every man. And so here, in this day of the Lord, which is in this sense used eschatologically, the day when God finally rules and reigns, he says, "It will come as but a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So what does the Bible tell us? It tells us that there is coming a day at the end of this millennial period when the Lord is going to remake the heavens and the earth. When these heavens and these earths are going to be melted down and they are going to be reformed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. All of the scars of sin, all of the effects and all of those evil things that have been done on this world will be cleansed and taken away. There will be a complete and utter remaking of all of matter. God is going to remake this old world. And so the apostle warns us. He says, "Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved." All right, now, if the stuff of life is going to go away, and it doesn't matter because it's going to be burned up, well, then why in the world should I bother to live for it? Doesn't make much sense, does it? Why should I focus my attention and my heart upon the things of this world which are going to go away? Shouldn't it be the focus and concern of my heart be the Lord Jesus and those things which are eternal? And he says, "Seeing then that these things shall pass away, what manner of people ought we to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness?" We ought to be living in a way that is godly and righteous and good. Why? Because those are the things that last. The stuff of life goes away, as most of us are painfully aware. It goes away quickly. But even those things we think that are, you know, eternal and will last, God is going to wipe these things away. They will be changed. He will burn them up, it says, in fervent heat. And so we are looking for and we are hastening unto that coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. So all matter is going to be remade. But back in Revelation 20 and verse 11, it also refers to us that men are going to be made different. There's going to be a change in men. There's going to be a purging out of the kingdom, not only of the sinful effects of the matter, but there's going to be a purging out of the kingdom of all sinful people. He says in chapter 20 of Revelation in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them." God's going to bring a judgment upon all men. He is going to purge out of the kingdom, out of that eternal kingdom, that kingdom of heaven, that kingdom that we are all looking for, that heaven, that land that we are going to, that Beulah land, that sweet land that we are longing for. God is going to purge out of that all sin. All sin will be removed. There will be no sin in that day. You say, but won't we be there? Yes, but we are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Yes, those of us who are saved will be in heaven. That'll be a blessing. But it won't be the you and I who are sitting there in the pew or standing up here today. It'll be a different you and I. It'll still be you and I, but sinless. What a difference that's going to be, huh? When no longer the old wicked heart goes with us, and no longer the old rebellious heart and the old mouth that says nasty things, and the mind that comes up with wrong thoughts and evil intentions, and gone. We're going to be a different people. The ungodly are going to be removed, and the people of God are going to be made new. And so there's going to be a great purging of the kingdom. But then notice here the judgment that will be upon these sinners. He says there, beginning in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." And in verse 13 it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works." And so it doesn't matter when you died. It doesn't matter whether you were destroyed at the end of the millennium when God sent down fire and purged out of the kingdom all the wicked that were there, or whether you are one of those who died in this age and you've been sent to hell, that great holding ground awaiting the day of final judgment. It doesn't matter where you are, in what category you are in, whether you're in the category of death or hell or wherever you want to put them, all are going to stand before God. And God is going to bring judgment. It is an all-inclusive judgment. There is no one who will be excluded in that day. Every person will stand before God. It is an all-inclusive judgment. It is an all-way judgment, or an eternal judgment. For it tells us there in Matthew chapter 25 and verse number, and let me just read that for you. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, it tells us, regarding this judgment, he says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared not for man, but for the devil and his angels." We are going, those who do not know God, those who do not know the Savior, those who have rejected Him, the lost, the sinners, those who are not part of God's children are going to be cast for an eternity into an everlasting fire. What a horrible thing. It's an all-inclusive judgment. It is a judgment that will include all. It is a judgment that is eternal. It is also a judgment that is just awful. It is terrible to contemplate this, that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What a horrible thing to think that hell and all of its descriptions has a place worse. A place of hopelessness. A place of unending suffering. I want to just take a moment and look at a few verses which describe some of this. In Mark chapter 9, the Lord gives a little brief indication of some of these things. In verse 43, the Lord warns us concerning these things. He says, And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, where the fire, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life and having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, you know, your hands are kind of important. We kind of like our hands. I like to do woodworking, and sometimes I use saws that cut things, you know. And my saws that cut things will go right through my little fingers. You know, if they'll cut through those boards, they'll cut right through my little fingers. And it'll just do exactly what I tell it to do. So if I tell it to cut my fingers, it'll do that. So I try to make very careful and certain that I'm not telling it to cut through my little fingers, okay? I try to watch very carefully that I'm not making a mistake. I plan what I'm doing. I think about what I'm doing. I watch carefully so that I'm not making a mistake and, you know, chopping off my fingers. I don't want to do that. Why? Because I kind of like my hands. I kind of like my feet. You know, they get me where I want to go. And they don't give me too much trouble. So, you know, I like my feet. I really don't want to be hobbling along on crutches and, you know, or on a, you know, a foot thing. And I really don't want to do that. I like to be able to see. I don't see as good as I used to. I have to use these crazy glasses. But I still like to be able to see. It'd be awful to be blind. It'd be terrible. Not to be able to know where you're going. Not to be able to watch a movie. Not to be able to read your Bible. Not to be able to see the expression on people's faces. It'd be a terrible thing. Jesus said, you'd be better off to lose your hand. You'd be better off to lose your foot. You'd be better off to be blind than to be in hell. You think losing your hands are bad? You think losing your feet are bad? You think not being able to see is bad? Hell's worse. He gives us a description we can understand. We can imagine the difficulty of trying to get dressed with one hand. You know, try buttoning a shirt with one hand sometime. It's not easy. Imagine the suffering you would go through. And yet, hell is worse. What an awful place. A place no one should go to. A place not created for any of us, but made for the devil and his angels. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10, and verse number 28, the Lord tells us something else. He said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He says it's such an awful place that it should cause us not to fear men who threaten to kill us, but rather should cause us to fear God so he will not cast us into that place. He tells us hell is such an awful place, such a terrible place, that you shouldn't even be afraid of somebody who says, I'm going to kill you if you don't do what I tell you. I'm going to slaughter you if you don't reject Christ. Now, if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or some of the old church histories, you will find that Christians have suffered in many sundry ways. There have been many very inventive methods of slaughtering Christians. We don't want to do that, do we? I mean, you know, given the choice here between, you know, being pulled apart by horses, or crucified, or eaten of lions, or, you know, burned or, you know, all these other things. We just as soon avoid those things. I know I would. I'm not really big on pain. I would have just as soon avoid those kinds of things. But Jesus said, hell is so much worse a place. You'd rather go through that than go through hell. What an awful place. Place of terribleness. It's not a place anybody ought to go, is it? If you don't know Christ, if you've never asked Him to forgive you of your sins and save your soul, that's where you're going. To a place Jesus says is so awful. You'd take the worst pain you can have right now rather than go there. If you don't know Christ, today is that day to receive Him so that you can be promised heaven, so that you don't have to face hell. Christ offered for you the sacrifice. He died for you. He provided the way of salvation. He died on the cross so that you don't have to pay the penalty. He offers it freely to you. He offers you the gift of eternal life. He simply asks that you receive it, that you believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. See, the Scripture tells us, receive that gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. No one should have to go to hell. No one should have to take that punishment. God warns us that there is coming a final punishment in which all shall be judged. You're going to be in one or two places, heaven or hell. And so as we come to the end of the millennium, there is one last time that the Lord warns us. He warns us, don't go to hell. Receive Jesus now, before it is too late, before that penalty falls. Let's bow for a word of prayer.